Would you remain standing? We're going to let our choir and orchestra join you out in the congregation. But before we turn to our scripture and finish chapter 3, yes, I am finishing chapter 3 today. There's only, what, 4 verses. I ought to be able to do it. But I wanted to just say a couple things. First of all, John's already alluded to, this is a transition week, actually, this Sunday and next Sunday. This Sunday, last Sunday, with many of you who are students with us for a while, some for a little longer than a while. Our seniors will be graduating Saturday, and while some of their families will be with us next week, kind of in the afterglow of watching kid finish and realizing I'm not writing any more checks, we do say goodbye to a lot this week, and so you make sure and catch them. What a joy it is to have this part of our church family with us, and how we miss them when they're gone and long for them when they return. Want to review real quickly before I read our scripture, doing it a little different. Just you're standing. Hopefully the blood is still flowing. And real quickly, what's the word I want you to remember? To remember the outline for Romans? Crib. What does it stand for? Letter C is? Amen. Letter R is? Christ. I is? Israel. B is? And our numbers to help us break down the chapter is 535. Okay, 3535. Very good. Very good. Well, we come to the end of chapter 3, which contained all that condemnation and is just kind of a first statement of the theme of justification that's going to be talking about righteousness, chapters 4 through 8. You're going to see it's going to be wonderful for us to look at that whenever we get to it. Chapter 3, though, verses 27 through 31 is our text for today. And this tells us, for the clearest statement that we have about justification by faith, in fact, it is the basis upon which we get one of those solas, sola fide, faith alone. See if you pick up on that theme as we read together Romans 3, 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May God add his blessing to our reading of his word together. You can be seated. I will be dating myself here just a little bit when I refer to an old cowboy drama. There aren't too many of those on television. There used to be a lot of them. In fact, almost every night of the week, you could choose a different one to watch. One of them had a crusty old character who was constantly talking about the people he had faced, the conflicts he had won, the amazing feats that he had performed, and they always looked at him very skeptically, and he would look back and simply say, no brag, just fact. No brag, just fact. Well, really, that would be a great theme for this message, because we're going to learn that bragging or boasting doesn't belong, but it certainly is a part of the human condition. We certainly want to make sure people understand our accomplishments, even if that accomplishment is being the most humble person in the room. We joke about writing the book, Humility, and how I obtained it. You know, actually, a preacher I know wrote a book on humility, and it's a really good book, but I thought, how in the world would you ever write a book and then market it? Read my book on humility. You know, I don't know. But, you know, there's all sorts of bragging that goes on. There are the name droppers. You got any friends who are name droppers? We're just constantly telling you who they met, who they ran into. Or those who are the can you top this story tellers. Why, you know, once I, and of course, those first two tend to attract a third kind, the yes, I can top that name dropper or storyteller. There are the back in my day types who let you know that whatever someone's done today is nothing compared to what was done in the past. They are all forms of bragging or boasting that we encounter. Some comes over associations or identities. There are people who are very proud of their families. And I'm not saying we shouldn't love our families and be proud of them, but sometimes people go on and on like, man alive, you know, I'm really glad you were born in that family, you know, but there are other families, but not to hear them talk. Neighborhoods or cities or states. You know, it is kind of interesting to discover, you know, if you live in a particular state and have been there all that time, how easily people can just assume there's nothing really about any other that you'd want to see. Sports teams' success. You know, fans will go on and on about how great their sports team are. You know, and I always, I mean, I appreciate that. I like sports, but you know, you really didn't have anything to do with that yourself. You know, I mean, you may have just happened to have been born near where people root for them, so you join in. Or maybe, you know, you do get a little bit because you thought about it and said, there's no way I could root for the Browns. I got to find another team. Sorry. Or, now, this area would know nothing about humble boasting and degrees and accolades. I mean, you know, I'm going to confess a little carnality here. I always get just a little bit bugged when someone signs their name doctor. But I especially get bugged when they sign it doctor and then write their degree afterwards. Your humble servant, doctor, PhD, da-da-da. That's my problem, I know. Pray for me. You know, the boasting that seems most irritating or pointless is that over which someone has no influence, like ethnicity. There are people who just, you know, because they are a particular ethnicity. I mean, I think there can be rightful identification with it, but sometimes it gets not only prideful, but also gets to put down others. I mean, we no longer live in the day when people tell ethnic jokes, but that was part and parcel of a whole lot of my growing up years. You know, and depending on where you live, there were particular ethnic groups that were the butt of those jokes. Boasting in one at the expense of famous ancestors. You know, I'm related to so-and-so. Well, good. Or too bad. Or I'd have never guessed. You know, I mean, just inherited status. Or unearned position. People can boast in those things, even though there really is nothing for them in themselves to boast in. You know, the Bible tells us our salvation is many, many things. And we're learning a lot about its many facets, even in the book of Romans. But one thing that might seem strange is that Paul's going to tell us here that our salvation is an enemy to boasting. And in this, it has a certain kind of boasting in mind that was prevalent then, and strangely, I think is prevalent today, especially among churchgoers. Let's learn what it is that we must shun. And so we have to return to Romans 3, this passage we just read. And we're returning just ever so briefly to Paul's diatribe. Remember when we talked about diatribe, that idea of an argument with an imagined opponent who's taking a view that's popular? And Paul has been dialoguing or diatribing against a Jewish opponent, an imagined representative who's raising the objections the Jewish people, not all, but many, would have raised. And frankly, some of them may have been objections Paul would have raised at different times. And so now we come to this whole idea of, well, wait a minute, you seem to be saying that Jewish people really don't have a great big advantage. We really don't stand higher than others when it comes to God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He says, you're right. In Romans chapter 3, as we come to verse 27, we find that boasting is excluded. We find out how. Well, and the first thing is, we find out where it comes from. You notice it says, then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. What boasting is this? Well, in this diatribe, since he's talking with a Jewish objector, if you will, he's raising the most common of objections. For Jewish people, there was the Jewish people and everyone else. And the Jewish people saw themselves as having God as their own. Go back in Romans 2:17, even in talking in this diatribe. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. Well, okay. Now it's not just boasting that you know God, but there's a sense in which you're kind of saying God is ours. We're going to see that come up a bit more later. Jews boasted in their possession of the law. And there was a Jewish confidence, a boasting or a false confidence, if you will, in their works, in the things that they did flowing out of the law, things like circumcision. I mean, it was so big that for Jewish Christians in Galatians, or Judaizers in Galatians, probably many of them not true believers, the whole idea is you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You need to be circumcised. I mean, that was important. That's what their confidence in. Obedience to the law, keeping the right dietary laws. I mean, you get how strong it was when the Apostle Peter, after Pentecost, after God has made clear his gospel's already going to Samaritans, and Peter had been a part of that, he has that vision of the sheet lowered from heaven, and three times hears God's voice say, "Arise, kill and eat." He says, "No, I've never touched anything unclean." And when you read the account in Acts of his going to Cornelius, I mean, God has to tell him, accept those Gentile visitors at the door, and then go ahead and go with them, and then go ahead and go in and talk to them. And even Peter, as he's there, as he begins his message, you get that idea of, well, you know, I shouldn't even be here. Okay, so there's that huge confidence. I mean, they have been so careful in protecting and working and doing what they believe God wants. In fact, this is what's going to be alluded to later as the works of the law, this idea of this mindset that grows out of it that so many had. Now understand, boasting is not and was not limited to Jews. There were other kinds of religious boasting and cultural boasting. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 that Greeks love wisdom, they seek wisdom. The Greeks boasted in their wisdom. You know, Greece had been conquered, what, 300 years before, had been their glory years. I mean, there had been centuries since Greece had really been important militarily.
But you know, the Greeks, well, notice, everybody speaks Greek. You notice, the language everybody, it's Greek. You know, and you want to quote philosophers, who are you going to quote? You're going to quote a Greek. It kind of sounds like that old movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the dad always was sure that everything good was Greek.
Well, the Greeks felt that way about their thinking and their pride. And frankly, the entire ancient world was filled with people who had done massive good works for their cities or their countries. They would build things and then there'd be this huge inscription to them. Or it was saying, it is built by so-and-so in honor of, and then they'd name a god. You know, it's kind of funny. I mean, we have naming rights today on stadiums. Well, that's nothing new. You know, the theater in Caesarea that people go see, and we see it as one of our first sights when we go and visit Israel, it dates back to the time of Christ and afterwards, and we know certain biblical events that took place right there. Well, there was a plaque there that says, this was built by Pontius Pilate. So, you know, it's the Pontius Pilate, and then it's in honor of Tiberius. Tiberius Bowl, you know? I mean, why do those things? Well, same reason we put plaques on everything when we give them. We want people to know who gave them sometimes. And not that we shouldn't honor people, but just this whole idea of boasting in what we did in the ancient world, and frankly, in our world today, there are a whole lot of people who put their confidence in, I'm going to be okay forever because of the things I've done, the good things I have done for my neighbors, for my community. So there is boasting. The Jewish people were the greatest example of it, and I think the one that Paul is addressing, but I think we need to realize that Paul says when it comes to boasting, when it comes to having something that you can point to and say, this moves me toward God, this moves me up in the scale. He says, no. What excludes all kinds of boasting? Well, here Paul uses this word law in kind of an interesting way. He says it's excluded how? By what kind of law? What kind of law excludes it? Now, when he says there's a kind of law that excludes it, Paul is using the word law differently than you and I would use it, especially in the passage. I mean, I said last week, Paul, when he uses law and it's referring to Scripture, he would say the law of Moses, law as the whole of the Old Testament, or law sometimes the idea of obeying the law that kind of grows into a legalism for some people. But just those are three different ways that we can see it. But here it's used in yet another way. Here it's not used to refer to the law of Moses. Here it's not used to refer to the Old Testament. Here law is more like the idea of principle, like the law of gravity. What kind of law, what kind of principle excludes boasting? What kind of principle is it that's going to exclude boasting? Well, he says, well, certainly it's not a law of works, a principle or rule built on works. He's saying that if you're Jewish and you're trying to use the law of Moses and earn this favor with God, this right standing with God, that's a principle of works, and that's not what's in view here. So no matter what you may be trying to do, whatever a person is trying to do to make themselves right with God, he is saying that's a law of works, that's a principle of works, and that doesn't exclude boasting. What does exclude boasting is what he calls the law of faith. The law of faith, and right there, another strange phrase. If he's talking about law of faith, I mean, law has been so bad all the way along. How come now all of a sudden the law of faith? Some people have looked at that phrase and said, well, so he's saying the law of Moses really, yeah, is kind of about faith too. So, well, I don't think that's what's going on here, because every time Paul's using the law of Moses in this context, and the law, in that sense, it's more of a negative comparison to faith. I think he's using it as that word principle. He says there's a kind of law that's in place that excludes all boasting. Not a law of works, not that you've got the wrong works you're doing, you need to do other works. He said, no, there is not a principle of works, but it's the principle, the law of faith. He's going to talk a lot more about this later on, but this idea is that it's a principle that justification is by faith. And the way that we can understand this is to go on to the very next verse, verse 28, that explains the principle. Look at the languages. Look at the formal language. For we hold that. That sounds like someone in a debate. I mean, this is the principle. This is what we conclude. This is what we hang our hats on. This is what everything comes around when it comes to this issue. For we hold, and here it is, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So he says one is justified by faith. This is the reality of faith. He says there's the law of faith. What's the reality that excludes boasting? It's the explanation of the principle. We are justified by faith apart from the works of law. Now, this is really, really important. One is justified by faith. There's that clear statement, justified by faith. In verse 22, he's already said that the righteousness of God, right standing that God gives, is received through faith. And in verse 25, he says, we receive God's gracious gift of propitiation. Remember that word we talked about last week? A sacrifice that not only pays the penalty for sin, but averts the wrath of God. There is wrath that is coming upon a person, and this sacrifice turns that wrath away. That's propitiation, and that was that concept of the mercy seat for the children of Israel. And how do we receive this gift of Christ's propitiation? Verse 25 says, through faith. So now he's summarizing. He says, we hold that one is justified, has right standing before God by faith. And notice, one is not justified by works of the law. In fact, it's apart from the works of the law. Now, this is, again, that point, and we come back to this introduction. The Jewish people really would object to this. This is really bothersome to them. They are not going to want to relinquish the confidence they have based on their nation. We're Israelites, based on circumcision, based on being under the law, having the heritage that they have. Remember, and how does Paul know this so well? Do you remember when he gives his testimony in a couple places where he says, I am an Israelite, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee, and the keeping of the law, blameless. All of those things are kind of how people who are used to working keep track. They keep track of ethnicity. They keep track of special relationships. They keep track of birth. They keep track of having the right things in place. All of these things together are for them what make them confident God will accept them. And they're all good things for Israelites. I mean, God gave the command to circumcise the baby boys, and God gave the command to obey the law, and God gave those commands. But do you understand that those good things are not saving things? And the problem was, people were taking these good things that were meant to point you toward God and meant to cause you to think about God and meant to make you think, I'm having a real hard time keeping this law, and driving you like it drove David to say, sacrifices and offerings you wouldn't desire, I'd give them. Yes, David offered sacrifices, but he said, you want my heart to be changed. You want a broken spirit, a contrite heart. But instead, people then and people now, maybe even people here, are going through a list of, I've been in church, or I was dedicated, and I was baptized after I walked forward, and I have a decision card in my Bible, and I have three famous preachers who signed my Bible, and I've been in church all the time. Those aren't bad things, but they're not saving things. Because the minute I'm saying, but I, that's boasting. That's confidence in me and what I've done. And he says, no, this is what we hold. You want to boil it down? He says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. This is why Luther, looking at this passage, there are others too, but looking at this passage, said, okay, it's faith and it's nothing else, no works, no sacraments, no anything. It's faith. And so he said, it's faith alone, sola fide. So any works thinking on the part of the Jewish people, any thought that I can do works that will obey the law, which kind of then extrapolates into any works that I can do, can't add anything to it. Nothing a person does in obedience to the law, nothing which a person does, thinking they're going to please God, can save. And this is why the gospel was so hard for Jewish people to accept. Not that, don't ever get the idea that all the Jewish people were like the worst of the Pharisees. I think sometimes we do that, don't we? We kind of think they were all self-righteous hypocrites. They were all busily condemning other people. No. In fact, Jesus found quite a few people who were ready to listen to his message, which was very different. But there were lots of people of his day that were those religious hypocrites, and many of them in prominent places. And frankly, there were a whole lot more people who are kind of like people today. They're not going to be overboard like those Pharisees, but I
I pay attention. I do good things. I care. I'm a Christian. My grandpa was a preacher. I was baptized. And again, we start the litany, and again, we have to say, they may be good things, but they're not saving things. Well, having done all he could to undo Jewish boasting, there's one last thing that Jewish people struggled with, one further objection, and that was what we saw about their boast in God. And that's where verses 29 and 30 come in. Or is God the God of Jews only? Do you know what most Jewish people would answer that question as? Yes. He is ours. He is ours. He chose us. He didn't choose them. He doesn't love them. Every day they'd pray, I thank thee, O God, that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman. A Gentile because you're cut off from the people of God, a woman because you had no standing. The Gentiles were often called dogs. The Gentiles were the people that you just being around them would pollute you, which is why Jewish people who lived in Israel looked down on all the Jewish people from outside of Israel, looked down on them so much that when those people moved to Israel, they didn't like them. They looked down on them. By the way, that's where all of those Greeks, when it says there was a dispute in the early church between the Greeks and the Jews, it's not Greek Gentiles, it's Greek-speaking Jews. That's almost a carryover from the prejudices, the language difference. These Jewish people who'd lived, been raised in other places, who'd come back to the Holy Land, they'd come back, they'd made their home there, they discovered that the native Jewish population thought, you're not very truly Jewish. You don't even speak Hebrew. Well, neither did they. They actually spoke Aramaic because they'd kind of lost Hebrew, but, you know, don't bother me with details here. It's closer to Hebrew than Greek. And they would look down on them. In fact, because of that, the Greek-speaking Jews tried to out, and I don't mean this to sound bad, but they tried to out-Jew the Jews, okay? They became, if someone was going to keep the law, you know who the most rigorous were? Greek speakers like Saul of Tarsus. And what really tore them up was a Greek speaker named Stephen. Became a preacher of the gospel. And it's not bad enough that all these people around here look down on us. Now one of us is preaching the gospel. We have to silence him. Because no one's going to question how loyal we are. Isn't it interesting that it was a Greek speaker who was leading the persecution of the Christians to protect the purity of Judaism? Friends, all of that springs from this Jewish idea that we're special and God belongs to us. He loves us, and he doesn't love you, Gentiles. Gentiles worshipped Baal in the old days. They worshipped all the Roman or Greek pantheon. They worshipped all these other gods. Fine, they can have their gods. We have ours. And that's how they conducted themselves. But Paul says, wait a minute. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Well, yeah, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one. You know what he's doing there? Do you know there is a prayer that the Jewish people said over and over and over and over again, and he's going right to it. Paul is insisting that you yourselves know this. Listen to the Shema that you say over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Now, you and I hear that, and nowadays people say, oh, well, that means the Old Testament was against the Trinity. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Okay? Let me say it again. Wrong. In Deuteronomy 6, there was no question of Trinity. But there was a huge question about how many lords there were. And what the Jewish people asserted over and over again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is none like him. There is no other. Well, what about all those other gods? Well, what did they write in their scriptures? The gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Basically, one of two things was the understanding you would have of the idol, of the false gods. They were idols, and of course they mocked the idols. You make them with your hands, and then you worship them. They have mouths and can't speak. They have eyes and can't see. They have ears and can't hear. They were either idols. The other times when they would reflect more theologically about them, they said, well, they are spirits. Many people had that concept. In fact, you can read it over and over again in rabbinic writings. They saw these false gods as representative of fallen angels, as those who had rebelled against God. They believed in the fall of Lucifer. They believed in an enemy. The rabbis talked about this all the time. And in fact, when we talked about the scapegoat that was sent away into the wilderness, remember when we talked about the mercy seat, they confessed, they took one and they sacrificed it, and they confessed the sins over the other scapegoat, and they sent him off to, and in the Hebrew it says they sent him off to Azazel. Who's Azazel? It was a name of a demonic spirit that was believed to have inhabited the wilderness away from the people, that was being displaced. And so Paul says, wait a minute. You think God is just all yours and only yours? Hello? What have you recited every day? God is not the God of Jews only, as if there are other competing gods that the Gentiles have that are equal to them. Yes, they worship other things, but no matter what others may claim, there is only one God over Jews, and there is only one God over Gentiles. And the one God has one way of justification. And look what he says. Since God is one, so he's going to justify. He's going to justify the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, by faith. Not by circumcision, not by the works of the law. He is going to justify those who have done those things in obedience to him. He is going to justify them, give them right standing, not on those things. He's going to give them right standing by faith. And the uncircumcised, and he changes his prepositions here, through faith. Why does he change the prepositions? Not positive, but I have an idea. It may have to do with this. What was the way that Gentiles were believed by Jewish people to have to ever be right with God? You had to leave your people and you had to come through the Jewish people. You had to come into the Jewish people. There was a pathway that there was something in between you and God. You could never become a true person of God until you joined the people of God. If you were a male, you were to be circumcised, male and female. There was proselyte baptism. There was the renouncing of your kindred, the renouncing of your family and your heritage. You changed your name. You did all these different things because you had to become Jewish and then you could move toward God. And he says, no. The circumcised who are trusting in all of these things, they will be justified not by those things, they will be justified by faith. And the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, do not have to become Jews. They will be justified through faith alone. This has always been the one way of gaining righteousness. And again, this is a mistake we often make. We think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament, people were saved by faith. That's not true. And what Paul is going to do, now that he's said that, is in chapter 4, he is going to spend the whole of chapter 4 saying, okay, Jewish people and everyone else, how was Abraham right with God? By works or by faith? And he's going to go back to the very first example, the greatest example for the Jewish people. But we're not there yet. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Chapter 4, we're going to see that. There's never been salvation by works. Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved, justified by faith. That's the whole point. Do you remember Hebrews 11? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abel offered the right sacrifice. By faith, by faith, by faith. All those people before Abraham who weren't Jewish, because there were no Jewish people. And all those people afterwards who had a covenant, who had a law that was pointing them toward God, were never to trust in those things to save them. They were to trust in God, in God's provision alone. So what then does our faith do with the law? Because Jewish people might say, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? How often did you hear in Acts people say, these Christians, or this man, referring to Paul, they've come into the whole world and they turn everything upside down and they teach our people not to obey the customs of Moses. They teach our people to overthrow the law. They're trying to upset the law. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, what did they accuse of him? He brought a Gentile into the temple. He didn't, but they knew that would stir everyone up. Paul was still very, very Jewish. Paul still took vows. Paul still did many things that were very Jewish in his culture, but he was not trusting in them to save. He says, we do not overthrow the law, by no means. We uphold it. We uphold the law. He says, what you're doing is you're putting the weight of saving people on the law. And by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. You're causing the law to kind of sway and begin to crack under the weight of thinking you can be saved by this, because the weight of the salvation of souls is larger than the law could carry. He said, what we do is we get you off of the law and we uphold it. We make it what it is supposed to be. And I would say that Christians uphold the law in two ways. And those who teach justification by faith, we uphold it in two ways. First, look at verse 20 of this chapter. It says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That same idea is picked up in Galatians, where the law is called a tutor, a schoolmaster, to point us to Christ. Schoolmasters would use discipline and would use rules and do all sorts of things to point you toward maturity and growth. Here he says the law gives you the knowledge of sin. Paul says later, I wouldn't have known coveting until the law said, you will not covet. And then I began to understand, okay, my desire for things that aren't my own, that's not just some natural good thing. That is coveting. And so, first of all, we uphold the law by letting it do what it does best. And that is show us not just the holiness of God, but our inability to live out a holy life. That's why men like Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron have built a whole evangelistic approach in the way of the master built on the Ten Commandments. Just let's take God's ten rules and let's just put them out there. And let's see, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? And it's amazing how often when you talk with people about these things, they begin to see it. And what did Jesus do? He did the same thing. He said, you've heard it said, you will not commit adultery. But do you really think it's just the act that gets you in trouble? He says, no. No, he says, frankly, if in your heart you're lusting after a woman and you're imagining this whole act, you've committed adultery in your heart. You're guilty. There's guilt there, long before you commit the action. Law just shows us how sinful we are, outside in our doing and inside in our thinking. So we let the law be what the law is supposed to be. But I believe we also uphold the law, and this is going to come up a lot later since it's going to be probably chapter 8, it's going to be years from now. We uphold the law by seeing that Jesus has fulfilled it for us. Remember, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away until it's all fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the law. Do you remember that little phrase when he was on the cross and it said that he might fulfill all righteousness? Jesus did everything the law demands of him. And then that righteousness of Jesus is given to you as a gift. And so the law is fulfilled. And one of the ways you know that you've received that gift, that new nature, that new life, is that you begin to see God's call to holiness in the law, not as a restraint, but as beautiful. As something you say, what a great way to live. That's life. I understand why God doesn't want me to do these wrong things, because they're just a shadow. They're wrong. They're corrupting. Now, as we finish, I know that we're not the nation of Israel, so you may be hearing this whole sermon and saying, well, we don't boast in our ethnic covenant with God. But can I tell you, I really think this issue of boasting or confidence in various works of the law is still around today. And it's especially around in our circles. And I don't mean our circles of particular churches or Baptist churches. I mean places where there are lots of Christians and lots of Christians who've raised lots of children as Christians, and a lot of people have just kind of grown up around it. See, that's how Israel lost sight of what the law was supposed to do. It just became kind of the way that they lived. And for many of you, I know many of you did not grow up in Christian homes, but many of you did. Some of you would go back and see generations of that. That is a blessing, but it is also something that Satan can turn and our flesh will latch onto. There are many things which are good for believers, but can also be a false source of confidence for unbelievers to make them think that they're believers. Did you ever catch in the New Testament how even Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians, would say to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith? There are people who can deceive themselves and think that they're believers, and they have something that they're confident in. Now, in my study, I read a lot of commentaries, and one of them by John MacArthur had a really interesting set of lists. And I just want to share them with you. He listed 7 potential deadly boasts. These are good things. Hopefully a Christian would demonstrate these things in the right way. But they could be deadly if this is what you're trusting in. For example, a moral life. I've lived a moral life. I've gone to church and I've lived a moral life. Well, whether it's the Pharisees then, or cultists, or very upstanding church folk, being moral in itself should not give you confidence that you're right with God if that's all you've got. I know lots of very, very moral people who are not trusting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What about knowledge intellectually of the truth? I know the truth. I can quote the verses. So could the scribes and the Pharisees. But just because you know something doesn't mean it's real in your life. Doesn't mean you're trusting it. Religious practices, going to church, giving money, being baptized, taking communion. We We shy away from the word sacrament because sacrament means a holy thing. And the sacraments, baptism and communion, we call them ordinances because Jesus told us to do them. The word sacrament isn't a bad word. What makes it holy is it's an observance Jesus has said has holy purposes. But some people have kind of identified those things with holy, like this makes me holy. Just listen to a biography where a guy had a mortal wound, Alexander Hamilton, dying of a mortal wound, his greatest concern. He was confessing his faith in Christ, but his greatest concern was that the Episcopal Church wouldn't give him communion because he'd gotten shot dueling. And he kept arguing on his deathbed for communion. Is that going to make a difference? Serving in ministry. I'd like to think that serving in ministry would be a guarantee that you are right with God. But as I recall, Judas was the treasurer of a ministry. Don't count your service as your confidence. See all the things I've done. I've cast out demons in your name. And the Lord Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Have you ever wondered? Jesus never says, no, you didn't cast out demons. We've performed miracles in your name. He's not saying you didn't perform miracles, but I never knew you. If people can do supernatural things and still not be a follower of Jesus, then people can have false confidence. Being convicted. Now, I want to be careful here. Because I do think that when a person is struggling with their sin and they're worried about their sin and they don't want to displease Christ and they're convicted, I think that's a very, very good thing and an evidence of salvation. But I know a whole lot of people who feel guilty but never repent. Have you ever known people who just are always guilty about everything but there's never real repentance, there's never really any change in their life, they just feel badly all the time about what they're doing? Can I urge you not to just simply trust the feeling of peace or assurance that you have? Again, the Holy Spirit can bring peace and bring assurance, but just an emotional feeling that I'm so at peace. I've had people in the midst of adultery look at me and tell me, I have never felt closer to God than I do right now. And I believe that that was true of their feeling at that moment. But that does not mean they're right with God. Finally, having experienced a decision moment. Well, I know I went forward and I cried and I prayed a prayer. And I have a card. You had a decision moment? Many people do, and for many, that's the beginning of their faith. But I seem to recall Simon Magus in Acts had a decision moment and actually was baptized. But as he began to think about things and saw the apostles able to give the power of the Holy Spirit by the laying out of hands, what was his response? Oh, I want to follow God. No, it's like, I'll pay you money to be able to do that. You can weep and cry at an altar and leave emotionally feeling wonderful. But if there has been no true repentance and a change of life that results, you have no reason to be confident. Now, having been such a downer there, let me give you 9 evidences of the reality that you have embraced justification by faith. Because I do believe all of those things that I said are good things if they're not your confidence, but you gotta be careful. And I know too many, do you know, as a pastor, one of the saddest things is I know that there are people that I have to help understand that they are not saved, and I'm trying to come against a confidence. No, I am saved, I am saved, I am saved. And I have to do everything I can based on the Word of God and what they're saying, their confidence is in to try and persuade them, no, you're not. Or at least you ought to be careful about that confidence. But you say, well, how can I know if I have embraced the right standing Christ offers, and I've done it by faith alone. Are there evidences of that? Well, yes. Again, the scripture gives them to us. First one, love for God. You're going to love God. You're going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is it going to be perfect? No. But you're going to love God over your family. Jesus said, if you don't love father, if you don't love me over father and mother, or houses or lands or things, you're going to love God more than you love sin, more than you love what your flesh wants. You're going to love God more than food or drink. As a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for food. No, for you. You'll love God over life. Secondly, repentance and hatred of sin. Repentance and hatred of sin. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. And you can't serve God and money. You can't live the old way and the new way at the same time and be fine with it. There's going to be warfare, Galatians says, between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh and spirit are at war. And there needs to be repentance and hatred of sin. Again, perfect? No. Christians can hate sin even when they're doing it. And they'll always hate it afterwards. But the fact is, you'll hate it. Third, humility. Very first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize, I really don't have anything to offer. I have nothing. You come to that realization, I have nothing. Jesus has paid it all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Prayer. Prayer. God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. Father. Do little children talk to their parents? Yes. If there is no prayer in your life and no interest in prayer in your life, be careful. But prayer. Growing prayer is an evidence. Selfless love. Not only that we love God, but that we love one another. 1 John over and over again. How can we say we love God and we don't love our brothers? Growing separation from the world. Jesus says it when he says that he's not of the world. And he prays in John 17, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept from the evil one. 1 John says, love not the world or the things of the world. Everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but from the world, and the world is passing away. Spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Every once in a while when I meet with someone, we'll talk about things going on in their life and they'll just say, man, I'm looking at this and I'm just feeling this and this and this. And one of the things I try and encourage them to do is, okay, let's go back a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. Where were you 4 years ago? Where are you now? Have you seen God do things? Can you think of things God has done, lessons you have learned, things you have been taught? The parable of the soils tells us that the measure of true faith is fruitfulness, something coming out. And then finally, and this is almost a no-brainer, obedient living. Obedient living. Why do you call me Lord, Jesus says, and not do the things that I say? That'd be ridiculous. So I am so thankful to Dr. MacArthur putting that list together. As I was looking at it, I kept adding things, and then I thought, no, I better stop and just give his, because this will just get too much. What is your confidence today? I trust your confidence isn't in any of the good things that we talked about. I trust your confidence isn't in your heritage. I trust your confidence is in the one place Paul says you can have confidence. You can fully rely on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you to make you right with God. And if you are, you have the greatest confidence in the world. What do you boast in? Certainly not yourself. You boast in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Would you stand with me? I'm going to close in prayer. After I close, you're dismissed, but I'm going to invite our elders and Some of their wives are going to come with him as well. If you're here and you need prayer, if you need prayer about salvation, if you need prayer about a burden you're carrying in your life, maybe you're leaving us for the summer and there's some tough things you're facing and you'd like prayer for that, we're here to pray for you. We love you. We want to minister to you. So while I pray, they're going to come forward. And then as you're dismissed, if you'd like prayer, just come up and join us. We'd love to pray for you. Father.